You to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, pretty early on in your Bibles in the New Testament, or sorry, in the Old Testament. And as you're turning there, next Sunday morning, I will not be with you all. I'll actually be down in Oklahoma. It's kind of become a tradition in my wife's family and extended family. We all gather there for the 4th of July weekend, and I typically preach at my wife's grandma's church down in Ames, Oklahoma. So that's where we will be next Sunday morning. So I would ask for your prayers for that. But for now, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 1 as we continue our summer sermon series on these different portraits of prayer throughout the Bible. And we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 20, and look at this woman named Hannah. 1 Samuel 1, starting in verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now, Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.' As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, 'How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine. Put your wine away from you.' But Hannah answered, 'No, my lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation.' Then Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him.' And she said, 'Let your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would now bless the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that you would take this story, which happened in time and space and history, and was recorded for us by the Holy Spirit for our instruction, so that we might be equipped for the work of the ministry, that we might become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, and Lord, that we, through Hannah's example, might even be taught how to pray. And so we ask these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. If someone were to ask you which Old Testament character had the greatest influence in bringing about God's plan and purposes, what would you say? How would you respond? Perhaps you would mention Noah, whose faith kept the entire human race from being utterly annihilated. Or maybe you would think of Abraham, who was called by God to start a great nation. Or maybe you would think of David, a man after God's own heart, who was the first true king of Israel. And you would be right to think of all of those names, because all of those names and more are found in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, of course, is that chapter that we often call the Hall of Faith. It's these different men and women of faith throughout the ages who had faith in their God. But one person who did not make the list in the Hall of Faith, and perhaps didn't even make your list as well, is a woman named Hannah. And yet, it was actually through Hannah, and specifically through Hannah's prayer, that an entire nation radically changed course, both spiritually and morally, and brought about God's plan of redemption. And that is what I want to show you this morning as we continue this series on these different portraits of prayer. But in order to understand our story this morning, we have to understand a little something of the context in which it takes place. You see, the book of 1 Samuel takes place right after the days of the judges. And you'll recall a similar refrain in the book of Judges that comes up often. And that is this: in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is exactly what is happening at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Israel is in a place of utter moral and spiritual decay. The high priest is a man named Eli, who is by no means a spiritual giant. In many ways, you could call him a coward. His sons, who also serve in the priesthood, Hophni and Phinehas, are far worse than their father. They utterly disregarded God's order of worship and temple sacrifice, and they even went so far as to commit sexual immorality with women who were serving in the tabernacle. And when their father confronted them, they utterly disregarded his instruction, and Eli ultimately relented as well. That's just a snapshot, a little taste of the moral and spiritual state in Israel at that time. Mind you, not on the fringes, but at the heart of worship. So imagine how people were doing things in their right as they saw fit in their own eyes, even beyond God's temple. So you need to understand that in order to understand our story this morning. And what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to walk through this amazing passage. We're just going to look at the story together, and then at the end, we'll spend some time making some application specifically as it relates to prayer. So we're going to see two things in this story. First, we're going to see Hannah's plight, and then second, we're going to see Hannah's prayer. So first, Hannah's plight. First two verses help us get oriented. I will attempt to read those names one more time. Anyone looking for a name for your newest child? There's a great list here. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah, and Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So we're introduced here to this family led by a man named Elkanah, who is simply referred to as a certain man, and not much of a legacy in that description. And that highlights something. It highlights that this was not a family of any importance or of any significance. However, Elkanah is not the chief character in this passage. It is rather his wife, Hannah. And in these first two verses, we learn of Hannah's twofold plight. First, we find out that she was not Elkanah's only wife. Elkanah had a second wife whose name was Peninnah. Now, when Mary and I were at Estes Park a few weeks ago, we ate at this breakfast restaurant, and our waitress suddenly started talking about the TV show, the Mormon TV show called Secret Lives of Mormon Wives. And she went on and on about how fascinating it must be to be one of many wives. And you know what? I think Hannah could tell that waitress exactly what it was like to be one of multiple wives. It was horrible. Look at verse 6. Notice how their relationship is described. Her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her. These wives are described as rivals, and Peninnah is said to have provoked Hannah grievously. She irritated Hannah. And the reason Peninnah did this reveals Hannah's second plight. Not only was she one of two wives, but Hannah was also barren. She was barren. Look at verse 2. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, it's lamentable to think today that some would intentionally choose to never have children. But in those days, no one did that. Okay, for pagan and God-fearing alike, to be barren was considered in that day a shameful thing. And to make matters worse, Peninnah had children. We don't know how many, probably several. And Peninnah provoked Hannah because of it. However, there was one silver lining in Hannah's plight, and that is the fact that Scripture tells us that Elkanah, her husband, actually loved her and feared God. Notice verse 3. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. And on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. So each year, this man took his family to worship God. They left their hometown to visit the tabernacle, to worship the Lord, and to offer sacrifices to renew their covenant before their God. And after making such sacrifices, Elkanah would give portions of those sacrifices, the leftover sacrifices, to his wife Peninnah, but then he gave double to Hannah. And notice why. Because he loved her. And then we get this very important tidbit. Even though the Lord had closed her womb. Here we see God's providential hand in Hannah's barrenness. And in closing Hannah's womb, in stepping back and seeing the bigger picture, in closing Hannah's womb, God in many ways was actually illustrating the spiritual barrenness of Israel at the time. And yet, despite both spiritual and physical barrenness, notice what Elkanah, her husband, did. Year by year, from his city, he would go to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. He worshiped God. He made sacrifices to God year after year. You see, beloved, if you recognize in your own life, in your own self, a season of spiritual barrenness, faith bearing little fruit, the cure is not despair. The cure is not to step back from worship and coming before God, but rather to enter into God's temple and not to make a sacrifice of your own like Elkanah did, but to see once again his sacrifice on your behalf. So you see, we all come to God as sinners who need to receive his grace. We need to receive his mercy and his forgiveness. And we also need to recognize God's providential hand, even in our own suffering and barrenness. It was God who intentionally closed Hannah's womb. And it was actually the closing of her womb which led Hannah to pray and to seek the Lord more intensely than she probably ever did before. You see, very often, brothers and sisters, God will withhold good things. He will even allow suffering, not because he is against you, but because he is actually determined to conform you into the image of his Son, Jesus. And one of the ways that God does that is by driving you to your knees so that you will actually rest and depend wholly upon him. Amen. Which is exactly what Hannah's plight did for her. The story goes on, verse 7. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? So here was her pattern. Year after year, Elkanah goes off to worship in the temple. Hanina, left alone with Hannah, starts to irritate and provoke Hannah, and then Hannah weeps. Now, her husband does attempt to comfort her. He does go to her. He does not fault her for being barren. I think his words could have been chosen a little more carefully. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? I think that probably sounded a little better in his head than it came when it came out of his mouth. Perhaps he could have said, you are more to me than 10 sons, instead of I am more to you than 10 sons. But either way, he tries, right? He's making an attempt to comfort his beloved wife. But thankfully, either way, it doesn't really matter because Hannah's comfort doesn't come from her husband. Hannah's comfort comes from her God. And that leads to our second point. We see Hannah's plight. Now we see Hannah's prayer. Verse 9, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorposts of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. So lunch is over. And Hannah returns to the temple to pray and to weep, which had become her custom now for many, many years. And unbeknownst to her, Eli, the high priest, is standing nearby. Now, it is easy at this point to oversimplify Hannah's weeping and praying. What do I mean by that? It's easy for the reader to simply assume that all Hannah cares about is having a child, and that that's the sole reason for her praying and her weeping. Now, that's certainly a huge part of it. But that's actually not what the broader passage reveals to us. You see, Hannah is also very well aware of the moral and spiritual decay happening in Israel. She likely, think about it, year after year, she's in the temple. Who's serving in the temple? Eli, Phinehas, Hophni. What is she observing? She saw as she went to Shiloh year after year, all of God's people just doing whatever was right in their own eyes. And she is actually concerned about the spiritual state of her country and the glory of her God. And the reason I know that is because later, after God opens her womb and after God gives her Samuel as a child, I want you to notice her focus. Pastor Matt read it earlier in Hannah's prayer. Look at Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 and listen to Hannah's focus. Chapter 2, we won't read it all, but verse 1, Hannah prays, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Look at verse 8. "He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." Look at verse 10. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Do you see her focus? It's on the spiritual well-being of Israel. It's on the glory of her God. It is the proud being put to shame. It is the poor being exalted. And did you notice what all of that crescendo prayer was building up to? It was looking up to the ultimate focus of the hope of a future king. Amen. So don't make the mistake of simply assuming Hannah's prayers are only centered on her wanting a child. Did she want a child? With all her heart, she wanted a child. But this woman also learned to pray as Jesus would later teach, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the only way you'll really then understand this vow she's about to make to the Lord is if you first understand Hannah was starting to see the world the way God was seeing the world. And she came to that conclusion, not only as she witnessed the moral and spiritual decay of her day, but after years of fellowshipping with God in prayer. And so, having a burden for God's glory and kingdom, she prays the following in verse 11. "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." Now, I want you to notice several things here about Hannah's prayer. The first one is who she refers to God as. O Lord of hosts. Now, that word hosts throughout the Bible typically refers to three things: angels, stars, and armies. And she is addressing God as the Lord of angels and stars and armies. And in other words, the biggest, greatest created things you can imagine, God is the Lord of them. And that's who I'm praying to. And I know he is sovereign, I know he is all powerful, and I know he is my king, and he can fight for me, and he can fight for his people. So that's who she's praying to. And then I want you to notice, secondly, that her prayer is actually not an unfamiliar prayer. Verse 11, she says, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant." Those words are very similar to the prayer that God says he heard Israel pray when they were in captivity in the land of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, God is in the burning bush, and the Lord says to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. God delivered Israel once before through answer to prayer. And now Hannah believes, my God can do it again. Look once again, she prays, upon the affliction of your people and remember me. And then she asks the Lord for something very specific. She says that you would give to your servant a son, and then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. She prays specifically for a son, but not for herself, but to dedicate wholly to the Lord. No razor shall touch his head. That's a reference to the Nazarite vow, which was symbolic of one being set apart unto full service to the Lord. And so Hannah prays this specific prayer, and she is confident in her asking. Now, why is she confident? Because her prayer is totally focused on God and not on herself. She wants God's glory through God's gift, but she doesn't just want God's gift. James chapter 4, verse 3 tells us that very often we will pray for things and we will not receive because we ask wrongly to spend it on our own passions. That's not Hannah. Her passion was the glory of God and the restoration of her people. And so she prays this prayer to the Lord of hosts. But she's not done yet, because she doesn't ask just once. Verse 12, she continued praying before the Lord, and Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. So Eli performs a pretty big pastoral blunder by accusing a passionate praying woman as a drunk. Her lips were moving, but nothing was coming out. And sadly, Eli was probably more used to seeing drunk prostitutes enter the tabernacle than he was seeing people passionately praying to God in those days. But that is exactly what Hannah was doing. She was praying. Verse 15, but Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. You might recall a few weeks ago when we were in Matthew chapter 6, and we looked at the fact that Jesus taught his disciples not to pray like the Gentiles do with their many words, thinking that their many words could somehow manipulate God's hand. And that is certainly true. But that does not mean that we should not pray with passion. As John Calvin put it, when prayer is offered in earnest feeling, the tongue does not go before the heart. In other words, the tongue often reveals what is in the heart. Passion in prayer, it stems from a heart that understands the reality of your own suffering. It comes from a heart that understands deep anxiety and a deep desire to see God glorified. And so Hannah was praying passionately. She was praying earnestly. She was pouring out her heart to God. And then her God hears her prayer. Verse 17, then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. The high priest blesses her and says, "May God grant your petition." And then she leaves. And did you notice the change in her countenance? Her face was no longer sad. Now think about this for just a moment. Nothing changed yet. She's still barren. She hasn't conceived. Peninnah is going to be waiting at home to keep irritating her. Why is she no longer sad? We have to remember, at that time, not only was there no king, there was also no prophet, which means the high priest was the only representation of God's mediation between himself and man on earth. Hannah grew happy because she trusted and believed the words of the high priest, God's mediator. She trusted not in Eli, but in God's provision of a mediator. And you could even go so far to say that without knowing it, Hannah was placing her faith in Christ. Because Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Her countenance changed, beloved, because she trusted in God's provision for her and for her people. And her faith was not misplaced. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Elkanah knew his wife, and then it says, the Lord remembered Hannah. That is actually the same phrase in Genesis 8, verse 1, which says, after the flood, the Lord remembered Noah. In other words, in remembering Hannah, God is remembering his covenant, his promise. And in this case, God is bringing about his covenant promises through this child, Samuel. Samuel, who would later go on to anoint King David. David, who would usher in a new era of spiritual fruitfulness in Israel, and of course would be the forefather to the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. Now, there is more to this story. Eventually, Hannah takes Samuel to the temple and dedicates him. And then in chapter 2, we have Hannah lifting up her voice in prayer, just as Mary and Elizabeth would later do when they received news of their miraculous children. But right now, I want us to spend the rest of our time thinking about what this portrait of prayer teaches us about our own prayer lives. Hannah teaches us a lot here by God's Spirit. The first thing I want to show you is this. We should pray for God's glory and kingdom. We should pray for God's glory and kingdom. Hannah's prayer began focused solely on her distress of being barren. But over time, after these annual pilgrimages to the temple, something changed. Each year she went up to worship and she had to endure the ridicule of Peninnah. She lived in the midst of Israel's spiritual and moral decay. Slowly, her prayers were reoriented. She didn't stop being sorrowful over her barrenness, but she was able to now see the bigger picture. Her prayers moved from personal longing to God's purposes, God's people, God's kingdom, and as is evidenced by her prayer in chapter 2. Ronald Wallace wrote a book called Hannah's Prayer and Its Answer, and he says this. He says, Hannah's sorrow about her childlessness thus became wholly reoriented. She saw the situation in Israel required above all a leader who could call the whole nation to repentance. What an incredible perspective Hannah had. And notice that perspective, it didn't happen instantaneously. It was formed through years of worshiping and fellowshipping with God in prayer. Year by year, she went to the house of the Lord, verse 3. She prayed continually, verse 12. Kingdom-shaped prayers do not happen instantaneously. If you feel, beloved, that your prayers are primarily focused on daily bread and only personal needs and very little for God's kingdom, you don't simply correct that by trying harder. It's reshaped by worshiping God and spending time with God again and again and again in prayer. It's being attentive to the spiritual state that surrounds you and then bringing that before God in prayer. And the more that you do that, the more you place yourself in the presence of the Lord, the more your heart and your desires will begin to reflect His heart and desires, His glory, His gospel, and His people, and His kingdom. So Hannah teaches us to pray for God's glory and kingdom. Secondly, she teaches us to pray with confidence, for God hears us. Now, whenever a tragedy happens in our culture today, whether it's a school shooting, a flood, or some other natural disaster, you'll hear a very similar refrain from pretty much every politician and every newscaster. It goes something like this: our thoughts and prayers are with the victims and their families. Thoughts and prayers, thoughts and prayers, thoughts and prayers. Emphasis on the thoughts. Because I think very often today, people think of prayer as simply wishful thinking. But if Hannah teaches us anything about prayer, it teaches us that prayer is anything but wishful thinking. Hannah prayed and she fully expected God to hear her prayers, which is why she prayed very specifically and she prayed very persistently. She prays, "You are the Lord of hosts, and I'm not asking you just for a child. I'm asking you for a son. And I'm not asking you just for a son, but a son I can dedicate to the Lord. And not just one I can dedicate to the Lord, but one who's going to take the Nazarite vow and be wholly committed to you all the days of his life." Pretty specific request, isn't it? And then after she prayed that specific prayer in verse 11, she kept praying it again in verse 12. She continued praying. And what we can learn from Hannah is that our prayers should be specific and we should ask continually, trusting that God hears and answers the prayers of his people. Now, this story implies it, but Jesus will later explicitly say it in John's gospel. To have this confidence in praying, our prayers must be aligned with his word and his will. What does Jesus say in John 15, 7? We've studied it recently. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." It is as God's word abides in you and as you fellowship with him in prayer, uniting your desires to his, the more your prayers will be centered on his glory and the more you will see God answering those very prayers. Sometimes he answers yes. Sometimes he answers no. Sometimes he answers wait and keep asking. But always, no matter how he answers, because he is the Lord of hosts and he can do anything, amen, then we must trust that he's wise and he's good in whatever it is that he answers. So Hannah gets a yes. And I want you to recognize how she sees God's hand in the answer. I love what she says right after she conceives Samuel. Look at verse 20. She says, "In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Hannah recognized she got pregnant because she asked the Lord. As Wallace points out, some doctors today might say this about Hannah. Well, the real reason she was able to get pregnant is because she finally was able to just calm down. You know, she was able to come to a place of peace and calmness in her spirit. That's, can a pastor say baloney? It's baloney. Because that's certainly not the case. She got pregnant because the Lord answered her prayers. And this is one reason why we pray, so that we learn to see in answers to prayer, there is no such thing as a coincidence. There is only the providence of God. God is always orchestrating everything for his ultimate purposes and his ultimate plan and his ultimate glory. And the more that we pray about all things, the more we will see God's hand is the one moving. He is the one orchestrating in the big things and even in the small, little, daily, mundane things that we would all be tempted to call coincidence. As one preacher put it, when prayers cease, coincidences cease as well. So we must be like Hannah, praying with specificity and praying about everything so that when we see answers, we can say, along with Hannah, I have this because I have asked of it from the Lord. Thirdly, we should pour out our souls, for God cares. Did you notice how much this passage deals with the state of Hannah's soul? This passage tells us that Hannah was provoked, irritated, wept bitterly, refused to eat. She was sad, deeply distressed, troubled in spirit, filled with great anxiety and vexation. It's all in the text. And what did she do with all of those emotions? She poured out her heart to the Lord. Can you not identify with Hannah? Perhaps you have been provoked or even irritated recently. Maybe you are sad of heart, deeply distressed, troubled in spirit, filled with great anxiety or vexation. And if that is true of you, then I ask you, when was the last time you simply got before your God and just poured out your soul? Amen. He can take it. He can take every single emotion and every single thought that you have, you can take it to the Lord. Because you know what happens when you don't do that? When you just let it build up, you just store it up. Typically, you sin. You get anxious. You become overly fearful, overly critical. You start to lash out, or you just give in to utter despair. But after Hannah came to the Lord, poured out her heart to the Lord, not just one time, but continued to do so, she entrusted her plight to the Lord of hosts. She was able to walk away no longer sad. So, beloved, don't let your anxieties and sorrows be continually stored up in your heart, but like the unleashing of a dammed up river, pour out your soul to your God. Cast your anxieties, Peter tells us, before the Lord, because he cares for you. And then lastly, one final application we can learn from Hannah is that we ought to pray for future generations. We ought to pray for future generations. We've rehearsed again and again this morning the moral and spiritual decay of Israel at that time. But what you might not realize is that Hannah's prayer is presented in the book of 1 Samuel as a turning point in redemptive history. Through Hannah's prayer, God raises up a prophet, Samuel, right? That's her son, Samuel. He is a prophet who would reform Israel's worship, and he would confront the idolatrous and corrupt priesthood. And then that prophet, Samuel, would anoint David to be king, and through David would come the establishment and the promise of an eternal kingdom. Prophet, priest, and king were in many ways established through Samuel and an answer to Hannah's prayer. And of course, all of those mediatorial offices point us to the true prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. This prayer, what started out as just a plight and a prayer of a barren woman in just two generations, began to radically reshape an entire nation. And it paved the way for the true prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ. So, beloved, I ask, how far into the future do your prayers extend? It's easy for us to sit around and lament the spiritual decay of our present age rather than to pray in earnest hope how God might actually reform this present age in one or two generations. And what we learn from Hannah's hope-filled prayer is that God does not reshape generations only through extraordinary, wealthy, and powerful people. To quote Wallace once more, Hannah was no activist. She arranged no demonstrations. She preached no sermons. She served God simply through her suffering prayer and through an obscure act of personal yet costly sacrifice. She won an important battle for Israel's future alone, on her knees, and in her heart before God. At Vine Community Church, we have many men and women who go through the same daily tasks and routines every day and every week. Ladies who do the same task over and over again at home. Men go to work and do the same task over and over again. By all worldly measures, brothers and sisters, we are a church filled with ordinary people. Amen. Just like Hannah, who was the wife of a certain man. But through one ordinary woman praying to her extraordinary God, the Lord began to change the course of Israel's history and prepared the way of the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, do not underestimate what God can do through your faithful prayers, through your quiet obedience, and through your own unseen sacrifices. The future of Christ's church and his glory and kingdom on earth is often advanced not in the limelight of the public, but in secret places through humble saints alone on their knees, simply pouring out their hearts to God. Let's pray. Oh God, you have given us your word, and you have given us so many stories in your word. And Lord, I believe in your wisdom and providence, you've given us so many stories because we are shaped most by stories. That's how you made us, God. We are in a story. You have written a story. It is a true story. And Lord, I pray that Hannah's story would leave an impact on all of us at Vine Community Church. That Hannah's prayer, Lord, that her heartfelt pouring out her soul to the Lord, her praying for God's glory and kingdom with great confidence and specificity and all that you could do in generations, Lord, through her prayers, Lord, that she would leave a mark on us. And our praying, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would take these words, you would plant them deep within us, Lord, and that we would be a people who pray like our dear sister, Hannah. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.